In our gospel today, the opponents of Jesus attempted to confound the Word made flesh with human wordplay. As our gospel passage begins today, the Pharisees went off and plotted how they might entrap Jesus in speech. It was a losing proposition from the start. We see the lack of good faith on the part of the Pharisees, how they were even willing to align themselves with the representatives of the Herodians, people who represented the oppressive regime of King Herod. The Pharisees were not seeking the truth. Instead, they were seeking power, trying to pull one over on Jesus. And for their cynicism, dishonesty, and malice, our Lord drops one of the most famous one-liners in Scripture. "Then repay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." As Christian believers, we may chuckle at the plight of Jesus' opponents, because in a sense, our side won. However, the humiliation of the Pharisees carries for us an important warning, something that we must and ought to consider when we examine our consciences. We have these questions. Do we find ourselves, even unknowingly, placing more value in words and power plays than in our faithfulness to the Word made flesh? To put it more simply, do we follow human words, or do we follow the divine word? At the core of these questions, at the core of this very necessary examination of conscience, is the matter of the sovereignty of God, of His transcendence, and of the objectivity of the moral order that He established. St. Paul beautifully captures the centrality of Jesus Christ in his letter to the Colossians. St. Paul writes this, "For in Him were created all things, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Our readings today also bear witness to the primacy, the centrality of God. The first reading from the prophet Isaiah declares, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God besides me." The context of this reading is truly shocking. In it, our Lord, through the words of Isaiah, is addressing Cyrus, the pagan Persian emperor. And it is as if to say that God the Lord, who chose Israel, now a defeated and exiled nation, is revealing Himself to be the Lord that is controlling all of history, the God of the universe, who is simply using this powerful man, this king among kings, to effect His own godly design and plan, to bring about the turn of events that will allow Israel to return from exile back to the promised land. We see God revealed as Lord over all. And lastly, we hear in Psalm 96 today, "Awesome is He beyond all gods, for all the gods of the nations are things of naught." In other words, it is to say that compared to God, the creator of the universe, our Savior, all other powers, all other authorities seem to melt away and become relativized. They don't hold any substance compared to God. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, it is clear that when we order our lives or seek to understand our place in history, we must make reference to the transcendence and objectivity of God. This seems especially important during our current historical moment, when we face important decisions about the future of our nations and confront increasing demands of justice in the face of increasing social unrest. We may have heard in the public discourse various theories or ways of looking at the world that have been proposed. In a category of this, we would call critical theory, whether it looks at issues of race or of gender or whatever division may be seen in society. All this finds its philosophical roots in a rather recent way of looking at the world, which we would call postmodernism. At the root of all these different worldviews is a focus on language or discourse or current structures, seeing that what we see here is nothing more than the byproduct or the result of mutual decisions made among individuals to bring about a structure which may either be just or unjust. This is in stark contrast to really the Catholic way of approaching how we find justice and how we combat injustice. Perhaps a good way to look at this is to consider the matter of racial justice. Very clearly, this is something that is an important matter of our day. Racism is intrinsically evil, and we ought to fight against it. How was it that in the 60s our nation was able to progress in this regard? We can turn to the words of Martin Luther King Jr. as he explains his rationale in his letter from a Birmingham jail. He's able to distinguish between a law that is just and a law that is unjust. And his rationale, his worldview, is profoundly Catholic. He writes this: "A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law." We see here that this famed civil rights leader is not making reference to the semantics and the nuances of internal dialogue. Rather, he's comparing the situation on the ground, the situation of our current policies and law, and comparing it with the divine law, the objective moral nature, moral order established by God himself, the Word, through whom all things have been made. In light of this, my brothers and sisters, we must acknowledge the truth and also seek to abide by it, that any policy or law, any social project, any endeavor to seek to bring about progress in our society must first and foremost be in conformity with the law of God. No community, no earthly power has the authority to do otherwise. In our democratic society, we can easily fall into this trap to think that what the majority says goes, what is established in our legislatures or in our courts, that is the source of morality. But here we see this trap in which we find ourselves self-referential, having this privatized discourse, trying to come up with a localized morality. However, God's law is not local, it is universal. And as we seek to approach the Word made flesh with humility, we surrender the use of our own human language and politics to Him. And so, we must acknowledge that even by decision of a community or the legislation or the judiciary of even the most arguably powerful nation on earth, no human word can remove from a human life their inalienable dignity. To say that that life is unworthy or able to be discarded, whether that life finds itself in the womb of its mother or near the end of life, faced with debilitation, or yes, even in prison. No human word can seek to redefine what it means to be married, to be in a lifelong, open-to-life commitment between one man and one woman. No human word can seek to say that arrangements such as maternal surrogacy can be permitted or even valorized. This arrangement creates a situation in which a woman's body is presented as a means of, or a, as an object of economic exchange, in which her very womb can be used to bring to life a child for another couple. As an aside, the whole issue of maternal surrogacy is at the core of this nightmare scenario of in the fictionalized world of A Handmaid's Tale, which we probably heard about in the news because of various cultural references. Clearly, such a society, by virtue of this importance or valorization of surrogacy, would be utterly inadmissible in Catholic thought. We must acknowledge the sovereignty, the centrality of our Lord Jesus Christ, the objective moral order, when we seek to form our consciences. And also, we must acknowledge that the temptation to create a new moral order with simple and mere human words is not only the realm of nations and states. It also takes place within our own privatized communities and relationships. To use a very pointed example, I would refer to something that is actually going to be on our ballot here in Washington State, something I am able very much to speak on because the bishops of our state have spoken out very clearly against this. The bishops of Washington State have asked the faithful to mark reject for referendum 90 or R90. Some of you may be aware of the import that it has with regards to a certain curricular standards for our schools that would seek to impose a worldview and pedagogy that is greatly opposed to our Catholic teaching and understanding of the fullness of the human person. I know we are in a mixed crowd, so I seek to speak with some sensitivity here. But one example that I would like to draw from this that seems to capture this faulty worldview can be seen in an actual assignment or role play that is prescribed for ninth graders under at least one of these approved curricula. And it is to have two individuals with a third student as a judge to role play talking and negotiating their values as they come to a decision regarding whether or not to express their love for each other in a physical way that is reserved for marriage. An approved assignment or classroom activity for ninth graders. What is taking place here? What is being encouraged is a privatized discourse to negotiate values with no transcendent reference. Now, I think it is important for us to know tools of communication, to be able to articulate our values well, and not to allow ourselves or our children to go along in blind obedience to the moral law. Truly, parents, you have a great obligation to do this. As you presented your children for baptism, the priest or deacon said to you, "This light is entrusted to you to be kept burning brightly, to be kept safe from the poison of sin, to grow always stronger in her heart." Such is our responsibility to raise up articulate and faithful Catholics. But what takes place here in this simple assignment is the reinforcement of the idea that our human words, our human agreement, our human consent can define morality. In fact, it is a localized morality, and we cannot have anyone judge that morality because it is contained in this private way. This, of course, can expand itself in other ways. We can see this played out in the dynamics of Birmingham, Alabama, when Martin Luther King was acting and active. The privatized discourse and agreements between the civic leaders and the business leaders of that city resulted in the localized morality of racism and segregation. Obviously, and as Martin Luther King Jr. pointed out, that is in defiance of the moral law, of God's law, of the natural law. And he rightfully was able to say that even though this was the result of your own discourse and your own agreement, this was unjust. My brothers and sisters, we find ourselves living in a world that is frankly pluralistic, with values that are not of our own, and even among ourselves, we may come with different ideas and plans for what is the best way to achieve the good. I simply exhort you that as we go about seeking to be faithful and loving citizens and neighbors, that we remember above all else the primacy of the Word of God, seeking out of humility to entrust ourselves to God's plan and to follow that. I recognize that we are in an election time, especially with our mail-in ballots. People may have already made decisions, right? And maybe some people may feel a prick of conscience. We entrust ourselves in these pricks of conscience to the mercy of God, knowing that He exhorts us and beckons us ever closer to Him. So, as we come to this altar today, we acknowledge the power of the Word made flesh, of His great love for us, and we seek to place our trust not in our human words, but in God's Word.